Good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jason Brian Brown. Courtney Brian Brown, who read the passage before, is my better half. As she said, we have two kids, and we've been members here for nearly a year now, and so I think most of you will know me. I think I know most of you. Courtney read out our passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. And before we crack on, I think it appropriate that we spend a moment in prayer. So please join with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is capable of piercing through bone and flesh and our skin and penetrating to our hearts, if we would but let it. And so, Father, I pray that we would indeed have ears to hear, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, your word might accomplish that which it is destined to do. That we would look more like the Lord Jesus Christ than what we do now. And so, Father, please challenge us, draw us into yourself, and spur us on for the sake of the gospel. Amen. There are two excesses in the Christian life, two errors when it comes to thinking about righteousness and obedience that we need to be aware of. The first excess is that of liberty or freedom, sometimes called, in the fancy theological language, sometimes called libertarianism, or more frequently, cheap grace. Jesus has died for us, purchased our salvation, poured out the Spirit, taken our guilt and our sinfulness away, and imputed his righteousness to us. And so, we can live however we want. We've been redeemed, brought back. And so it doesn't matter how we live. We even see this error in the New Testament itself. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul brings to the surface an unasked question that a number of people were brewing with. He says in Romans 6, verse 1, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Or maybe in case that question didn't quite capture the angle of your heart, he asks another question in verse 15, should we sin now that we are under grace and not under the law? Now that we've been saved so that grace may abound, because we're under grace, should we pursue sin? Should we throw ourselves wholeheartedly into the pursuit of our flesh? The false teachers that Jesus' brother Jude was opposing in his letter are described in a similar way in verse 4. He says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for sensuality. A license for sensuality. Now that we have been saved, we now have license, we have permission, we have room to throw ourselves into sin. Once saved, always saved. This is the error, the excess of liberty. Similarly, though, there is another error, another excess that our hearts are prone to fall into. And that is the excess of legalism. That is that now that we have been saved by the grace of God, some of us find ourselves thinking that we need to follow God's laws and not break his stipulations, because if we do so, we may find ourselves outside of his favor. That obedience to God's laws and his commands become the central element of our salvation. And again, we can see this error in the New Testament. We see it mainly in the Gospels, at the hands of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees and such. But we also see it in the minds of the Colossian church. Paul writes to them in Colossians 2, verses 20 to 22, and he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching? They felt compelled to submit themselves to rules about touching and tasting and smelling and the things that they can and can't interact with as a result of their salvation. This is the error, the excess of legalism. And Jesus' words in our passage this morning undercut both of these excesses, going too far into liberty so that we throw ourselves into sin, or going too far to legalism such that we pull back. And if we listen to Jesus' words rightly, he will call us towards a very different excess. An excess not of liberty or of legalism, but an excess of love. But before we walk through our text for this morning, there is one more element of this passage more broadly that I think it important that we consider. The location where Jesus is delivering this sermon from. If you look earlier in Matthew chapter 5, back in verse 1, we see that Matthew records, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. As we heard when Courtney read this passage to us earlier, Jesus in this passage is going to quote a whole lot from the Old Testament. He's going to quote laws from the Mosaic Covenant, the books of Moses. He'll even quote two of the Ten Commandments themselves. For example, you have heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, blah, 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 blah. And so Jesus, while on top of a mountain, takes up the law of Moses, and in some ways he kind of gives a new, but not really a new, because we know from our previous passage that Jesus doesn't come to give a new law or to abolish the law, he comes to fulfill the law, but he kind of gives us a new, a fulfilled, a completed, a more mature version of the law than that which we had from Moses. So we have Jesus on a mountain giving a law. And that should really ring a few bells for us, considering that we've just traveled through the book of Exodus as a church. In the book of Exodus, we find Moses going up a mountain and bringing a law to his people. And what we're going to find today is that Jesus, kind of like a new, kind of like a better Moses, kind of like Moses 2.0, he is ascending a mountain and is now giving teaching about that same law, the law that Moses received, and he's going to give us the fulfilled or completed understanding of it. And the second element that we need to be aware of before we start walking through this passage is something about contemporaries. And here I'm going to be picking up on something that Pastor Ben talked about last week when he talked about the religious leaders. Very helpfully last week, Ben said that the scribes and Pharisees had made it their job to not only obey God's law, not only to teach God's law, but also to create a social system of rules and regulations that created a hedge around God's law. The exact word used for that process was codified. The scribes and Pharisees kind of made up a new law that went around the existing law so that people didn't accidentally do something that they weren't supposed to. This is very helpful when we think about a command like keep the Sabbath holy. Keep the Sabbath holy in many ways is a terrible command. How do you do that? What does that look like practically? What does that look like for a mum with kids? What does that look like practically? And so many Jews in the first century, like the scribes and Pharisees, they had to come up with additional rules on how to actually keep God's law. And as an example of that process, I want to read to you a passage from something called the Mishnah. Mishnah is a source from Judaism, which is basically their way of
giving you the rules on how to keep God's law. And this is from a tractate called Shabbat, and it's book 7, paragraph 2. And it reads this: the primary labors are 40 minus 1. They are sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, bleaching, hackling, dyeing, spinning, weaving, the making of two loops, the weaving of two threads, the dividing of two threads, tying and untying, sewing two stitches, tearing your material in order to sew two stitches, capturing a deer, slaughtering or flaying a deer, salting it, curing its hide, or scraping it of its hair, writing two letters, rubbing out letters in order to write two letters, building, tearing down, extinguishing, kindling, striking with a hammer, and carrying something from one domain to another. These are the 40 primary labors minus one. This was the purpose of first century Judaism. The purpose was, we've got to keep God's law. How do we do that practically? Well, you don't rub out two letters in order to write two more letters. You've got to classify what counts as obedience and what doesn't count as obedience. When Pastor Ben last week spoke about the Pharisees and scribes being all about quantitative righteousness, this is the kind of thing he was talking about. Making sure you are obeying God's law in terms of its quantity. Now, in some ways, in our passage this morning, Jesus almost sounds exactly like that. He almost sounds like he's taking the command, don't murder, and then he's giving us ways to obey that. You know, don't just not murder, but make sure you don't harbor hatred in your hearts. Make sure that forgiveness, you don't carry forgiveness with you. It sounds like in some ways Jesus is saying, look, in order to keep that original command, if you do these things, well, that's a surefire way that you'll be okay. But we mustn't understand Jesus in that way. Jesus is not just creating additional rules in order to protect us from trespassing the original rules. Such a shallow reading misses the crucial thing that Jesus is actually trying to do here. Jesus is not just trying to create a hedge around God's law so that we don't accidentally break it or disobey it. Rather, he is trying to take God's law and apply it to us in the most fulfilled and complete way that it was always meant to have. And that's an important distinction. Jesus is not just trying to make sure we obey God's law to the minimum. Like we just make sure we don't break the Ten Commandments. Jesus is not just trying to make sure we get a pass grade, so to speak. Jesus is trying to consider the end goal of God's law, that which it was always intended for, and to teach that element to God's people. Matthew 23:23 might be a helpful verse here to help us understand this. Matthew 23:23 reads, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cummin, but have neglected the weightier manners of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." This is what Jesus is getting at. The scribes and Pharisees, in creating all of these additional laws, may have had an appearance of being excessively righteous, but in fact, they were only concerned with the light manners of the law, the minimum, just getting the pass grade. They never allowed the commands, they never allowed the laws to penetrate past the external behavior. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness escaped them. Love eluded them, because they were concerned only with external matters. And that's exactly what Jesus is about in this passage. Jesus does not present a quantitative kind of righteousness, but a qualitative kind. He is concerned with the weightier matters of the law. And so we need to keep those two things in mind when we read this passage. Firstly, throughout this entire sermon, But perhaps especially in today's passage, Jesus is acting like a new Moses, come to give us a proper interpretation of God's law. But secondly, Jesus is not just trying to create additional rules in order to facilitate our obedience of God's law. What he is trying to do is take God's law and apply it to our hearts and minds in the way that it has always been intended to be. And so with those things in mind, let's now walk through the passage. Verses 21 to 26, Jesus takes the sixth of the famous Ten Commandments, do not murder, and he applies it. He teaches us that this commandment was never meant to just keep God's people from killing one another. That's a noble goal, to reduce murder amongst God's people, to be sure. But it was never meant to just reduce homicide. It was actually intended to teach us about forgiveness and mercy and about endurance of one another's differences. You see, there's nothing really special about a community that doesn't kill each other. That's pretty standard fare amongst today's groups and you know, committees or whatever. Not killing one another is not a big expectation to place upon social and communal groups. There are plenty of those kinds of communities around. No, this commandment was supposed to create a people that is forgiving, a people that is merciful to one another, a people that pursue reconciliation when others might pursue revenge. And so Jesus, he redefines murder in three ways there in verse 22. Let's read verse 22 together. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, that's the first redefinition, angry with his brother, will be liable to judgment. The second, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Citizens of Jesus' kingdom should be the kinds of people for whom they are so unmurderous that they're not even full of anger, insults, or rage. That is how unmurderous we should be, that anger, rage, and insults aren't even amongst us. Instead, citizens of Jesus' kingdom should be the kinds of people who leave their gifts in front of the altar when they remember a quarrel with someone else. In our modern services, this might be the equivalent of when we're taking communion and the helper comes around with the tray of the, you know, the bread and the drink, and when they get to you, you say, look, can you just wait? I need to duck outside quickly and make some phone calls. That would be about the equivalent. Interrupting the service, making everyone wait, pause, because your interpersonal issue needs resolution. Our hearts are supposed to be so unmurderous, so intent on reconciliation, that we don't even get to the courtroom before we begin pursuing peace with our accuser. And let me tell you what, in this kind of world, that way of living is completely ridiculous. People who drop everything, who turn their lives upside down, who abandon gifts and disrupt legal processes, all for the sake of reconciliation. In our world, when you have an interpersonal issue, you just cut ties and run. You just cut ties and run. You don't fight for reconciliation. You don't work for peace. That kind of forgiveness, that kind of patience, that kind of understanding, that kind of mercy, in our world, is considered excessive. It's not needed. It's going above and beyond the call of duty. It's too much. The kind of life that Jesus is calling us towards here is nothing short of excessive. It's ridiculous. And yet, it's no more excessive than the life that Jesus himself led. Going to a cross to take away the sins of the world is ridiculous. It makes no sense. It's excessive. It's too much. It's the very life that Jesus himself led. Verses 27 to 30. Jesus takes up the next of the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. And he redefines it in a most comprehensive way. Anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And we should feel free to supplement those pronouns there. While sexual sin is certainly a more pervasive issue amongst men, lust and visual stimulation and pornography are issues that also affect women. And so we should feel free to substitute words there for more mutual language. Something like, anyone who looks at another person lustfully has already committed adultery with them in their heart. What Jesus is trying to say here is that the command, do not commit adultery, was never meant to just destroy sexual impurity. It wasn't just meant to reduce the number of affairs that occur amongst God's people. It was actually supposed to create purity. It wasn't just supposed to destroy impurity, it was supposed to create purity. Citizens of Jesus' kingdom are supposed to be so committed to purity that we even cut off the parts of our body that are the most frequent offenders, namely our eyes and our hands. Such a radical commitment to purity, again, in our world, is completely shocking. In our world, we all have needs that need to be met. It doesn't hurt anyone to jump online for a little bit. Heck, even within the church, if we actually saw somebody who was this committed to purity, we would be shocked. There's a story in the early church about a man called Origen. And Origen actually castrated himself in response to this and to another passage of scripture. And he was trying to free himself of temptation so that he might be able to serve God wholeheartedly and all the rest of it. But when the early church found out about what he did, they were appalled. They were shocked. One guy even goes to try to talk him out of it as though he might be able to fix it somehow. The deed's already done, mate. There's no going back now. But this was shocking to see somebody who actually took words like this so seriously that they followed through on, that they actually followed through. Because people who take their righteousness this seriously, it's just excessive. It's unnecessary. Even within the church, we kind of think that. We go, well, settle down. You don't need to go that far for the sake of righteousness. It's over the top. I mean, imagine someone's back being ripped open by a Roman whip, being forced to carry a crossbar through Jerusalem. Imagine somebody having nails driven into their hands and feet, a spear stabbed into their side for the sake of someone. It's too much. It's excessive. It's over the top. Jesus calls us to an excessive stance when it comes to our purity, a stance that makes us look questionable in our society. But he is merely calling us to take our purity as seriously as he did. Verses 31 and 32. Jesus takes us to the topic of divorce now. And Jesus allows divorce only in the instance of adultery or sexual immorality. And this in a culture where divorce was actually required where there was evidence of sexual immorality. If you discovered your wife was having an affair, you were legally required to end the marriage. It wasn't just an option if you couldn't work things out, or if you happened to find it really difficult, well, then you ended it with divorce. No. It was the legal requirement. If someone committed sexual immorality, that was it. You were done. And yet Jesus teaches not that you must get divorced if there's sexual immorality. He just permits it. Now, in many ways, to us, that may not sound super radical, but it was. To actually command people, look, try to work it out. Try to stick there for as long as you can. Try to bring reconciliation. Try to stay in your covenant union. It was radical. It's a radical view of marriage, that marriage is so important that nothing should be capable of dissolving it. Even when the marriage vow is broken, it should still not be dissolved. pursuing your spouse, even after they've stopped pursuing you, even after they've turned your back on you, was radical. And even more so in our world, when people throw in the towel all too easily. But followers of Jesus, citizens of this kingdom, ought to pursue one another and pursue their marriages, even when that pursuit is unwanted. Even when that pursuit, in many ways, looks crazy. Such fidelity and commitment is considered by some to be extreme. Consider the kind of advice that we hear thrown around after there's a breakup. Oh, you're better off without him. Oh, it'd be good for you to get out there and see what's available. He doesn't know what he's thrown away. There are plenty of fish in the sea. These platitudes merely reveal our society's poor view of marriage and the extremity of Jesus' view. Commitment and faithfulness to one another that many would consider radical or excessive. Imagine a person who, in pursuit of the one in whom they were in covenant relationship with, was willing to lose everything, to even lose their life. Imagine a person so intent upon reconciliation that they relinquished the very things that gave them identity and meaning. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. Relinquished his relationship with his Father, took sin upon himself, changed his very nature and identity, all for the sake of our covenant relationship with him. We would call that excessive. In verses 33 to 37, Jesus takes up the topic of oath-breaking and truth-telling. And basically, his point comes in verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Citizens of Jesus' kingdom should be so honest, should possess such integrity, should be so trustworthy that taking oaths is just completely unnecessary. It's not even something we need to consider because we are so honest that others just take us at our word. Our world would view such a commitment to honesty as extreme, as excessive. Immanuel Kant, an ethicist of the 17th century, believed that truth-telling was what he called a categorical imperative. In other words, it was something that no matter what is happening in your circumstances, it must be upheld. If somebody has a gun to your head, you still must tell the truth, because there, in no instance, is lying ever the ethical thing to do. That's one of the reasons why Kantian ethics is often rejected by philosophers, because that's just crazy. That lying could be what we have to do in every circumstance. People look at that and say, that's crazy, it's ridiculous. There are any number of situations in which lying is the right thing to do, they would say. Jesus himself was excessive in this regard. When questioned at the trial for his execution, Jesus could have easily lied, could have easily gotten himself off the hook, easily said he wasn't the Messiah when asked, easily denied that he had threatened the temple. Some in our world would even say, you know what, he should have lied. That would have been the ethical thing to do, to save life rather than destroy it. But Jesus' commitment to honesty was so excessive that it ultimately led him to die on the cross for us. Verse 38 to 42. Jesus discusses how citizens of his kingdom should treat others, and especially those who mistreat them. If someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. Someone takes your shirt, give them your jacket as well. Someone forces you to go 1 mile, go the extra mile. Give to the beggar and the borrower. Jesus' teaching here is truly remarkable. So remarkable that two of these four sayings have even become common proverbs nowadays. To turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. These are sayings we often say about people who go above and beyond the call of duty. They've gone the extra mile. Vengeance and hard-heartedness have no place in the lives of those who claim to be citizens of Jesus' kingdom. Tenderness, forgiveness, a willingness to be inconvenienced for the sake of another. These are the traits that followers of Jesus ought to be characterized by. Namely, because Jesus himself exhibited these same traits. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was never one to refuse another who is in need. Always willing to go the extra mile. Always willing to walk to Jairus' house. Always willing to travel to Samaria just for a conversation with a woman next to a well. Jesus was always willing to turn the other cheek. When he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, accused of being a lawbreaker, at times, he sometimes just accepted the criticism. He didn't hark up. He didn't get his hackles up and defend his honor and his integrity in the way that we might. Always willing to be inconvenienced, falsely accused. But more than during his earthly life, when he was on the cross, Jesus was certainly going the extra mile for us. No one would say that Jesus had to give his life for our sakes. No one would say that that was a burden which he had to do for us due to some sort of debt he owed us or something. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of Jesus' willingness to be inconvenienced for the sake of another person. He turned the other cheek. Did exactly what he's commanding us to do. And we have to admit, it seems rather excessive. I know that when I reflect on what Jesus has done for me on the cross, it feels excessive that he gave his life for my soul. In a world that is so characterized by an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, Jesus commands his people to have a very different way of life. A way of life that many people would look at and consider foolish. A way of life that allows us to be taken advantage of. That allows people to use us. That allows people to waste our time and our resources. A way of life that puts us last in the service of others. It's an excessive way of life. And finally, in verses 43 to 47, Jesus tackles the topics of love and hate. And here, Jesus does it in the most complete and helpful way for us understanding what he's trying to do. He commands us in verse 44 to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Why? Verse 45, so that we might be like our Father who is in heaven. For our Father who is in heaven shows kindness through creation to both the godly and the ungodly. He makes the sun rise on them and he makes the rain fall on them. These are kindnesses that he offers to everyone. And so we too should show kindness, grace, and love to all people, even to our enemies. But such enemy love, such prayer for those who are persecuting and pursuing you is rare, if ever, to be found outside of Jesus' kingdom. According to verses 46 and 47, tax collectors and Gentiles, or to put this in language we might be more comfortable, non-Christians, non-citizens of Jesus' kingdom, according to Jesus, they might show love to those who love them, or they might greet those who are like them and who greet them. But in the world in which we live, love rarely extends past the borders of our groups. Love for enemies is viewed as excessive. It's unnecessary. And yet love for an enemy is exactly what Jesus demonstrated on the cross. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, while we were still enemies, he died for us. That kind of love is ridiculous in our world. According to verse 47, it is excessive. It is more than what the world does. The reason I've used the word excessive so much in this sermon is because of verse 47. In the ESV, it has the word more there. We'll read it out. Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? That word for more is the same Greek word as was in verse 20 that Pastor Ben preached on last week. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus is calling his followers to here is a kind of way of life that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees and also exceeds, in verse 47, exceeds the way that the world lives. It's an excessive lifestyle, one that many people would say is unnecessary and goes beyond what is reasonable to expect of another person. Excessive love. That is what Jesus is calling us to today. Excessive love. An approach to life that many look at with nothing but confusion. That many look at with nothing but bewilderment. An approach to life that seems radically over the top. That seems ridiculously extreme to onlookers. It's an approach to life that is modeled on Jesus' life. An approach to life that puts others first, that allows us to be inconvenienced, that takes righteousness so seriously that self-mutilation is not taken off the table. A way of life for which going the extra mile is the norm and not the exception. We ought to live lives that are seemingly excessive because Jesus' love for us was so excessive when he died on that cross. That's the point of verse 48 as well. Be perfect as God is perfect. This isn't talking about sinless perfection. It's talking about following Jesus in maturity, completeness, and fullness. It's talking about making his approach to life our approach to life. Making the eyes with which he perceives things the eyes through which we perceive things. We ought to live lives that are seemingly excessive because Jesus' love for us is excessive. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that he pursued us when reason and worldly knowledge would have said, stop, preserve yourself, put yourself first. What have they done to deserve this? But Lord, you put us first. You made our needs your concern. And you embrace suffering so that we might benefit. Father, I thank you for Jesus, and I pray for anyone who does not know him, and for anyone who does know him, that we would have a fresh encounter with his glory in the cross, that we would see with fresh eyes the wonder of what was accomplished for us. And Lord, upon seeing what you did for us on that cross 2,000 years ago, I pray that you might send us forth with a similar love and a similar commitment to the well-being of others. I pray that we might be your hands and feet and that others might see our good deeds, they might see our Christ-like love, and that they might give glory to our Father who is in heaven, in whose name we pray. Amen.